Whoa. All right. Who all was here for Talent No Talent last night? I was in the nursery with Eric and Riley, and we had the TV on, so it was like I was getting to watch a pretty fantastic and at sometimes terrible TV show. Most of it was pretty wonderful. There were periods occasionally, like between the acts, that were, fantastic. I was definitely laughing at most of the jokes on cue. All right, so we are back in Acts this morning. We're going to be covering Acts chapter 1. We're going to be covering a long section, a narrative from 12 to 26. So it's a long passage. I'm going to go ahead and read it. We'll pray, and then we'll dive in. There's two things we're really going to be focused on this morning. Really, one, the foundation of the church, and that foundation being two things: prayer and the apostles. So it's a long section, but it is focused, and it's been a really fantastic study for me to go through, because I'll admit, going into it, it seemed it was a bit puzzling. I struggled with it a bit. But as often happens with Scripture, when you spend a lot of time and you meditate and you look through it to really understand it, can become amazing. So let's read our section, Acts chapter 1, 12 through 26. So this is right after the ascension. So Jesus has gone back up into heaven. He's no longer on earth. And the apostles, the disciples are standing there. They're looking up into heaven. Like, okay, they've been given this commission, but there's this gap that says, don't do anything. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But first you need to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet, so Jesus is gone, but there's no Holy Spirit yet, so we're kind of left with the disciples on the ground, on the Mount of Olives, and they're just like, okay, what comes next? So we jump in here in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that this is in their own language, that field was called Hak-el-Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for this morning. I thank you once again for the opportunity to meet, to open your word, to pray, to fellowship with those who believe in you, who bear witness of your work in their lives, of the reality of the truth of Scripture. I thank you so much for this opportunity to look at foundations, that the beginnings of the church that inform so much of what we are to do as Christians, as carrying on this torch that began here. Pray that you would give us wisdom and insight, accuracy as we look at your word. That you'd help us to be attentive over these next few minutes. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to consider what's kind of the foundation of your life. What do you start out with? And I'm not talking necessarily like goals and visions and the big things that you have in life. Like, what do you start with? What do you start your day with? For me, that's probably going to be coffee. I don't get very far without coffee. And I don't even know that I necessarily need it. I'm not going to try. But that's how I start. I start my day. I have a nice little habit of pouring myself. I mix up some coffee and sugar. I have an AeroPress, which you put it on the mug and you squish it down and it do that twice. And it makes a very concentrated cup of coffee. And that's just kind of the foundation. That's what I start with. When I move out into my day, I don't get very far before that happens. And I don't really consider my day as starting until that's happened. I've got my cup of coffee and we're good to go. I don't know what that is for you, but when we look here in Acts, we're kind of seeing a picture of that spiritually, and particularly with the starting of the church. Like, what's the foundation? What kicks off the church? What begins this process that we find ourselves in today? Like, even as we're gathered here in this building and we're looking at the Bible, where did this start? Where did this begin? What's the foundation, the kickoff? We've seen as Jesus is ascended, he's back in heaven, and now there's kind of this, we're not exactly sure how long, but not a terribly long time, but there's this period of time, it's been a long time. Christmas morning, the first Christmas, Jesus comes down to earth, and now he's ascended. There's this period where there's no Jesus, there's no God on earth anymore. And what are they going to do? What's the first thing that they're going, that the apostles, like, there's this whole whirlwind of activity that's been happening since Christmas till now. What's going to be the kickoff? What are we going to start with? What comes next? Well, if the commission had been, so if we go back just a couple of verses, Acts 1:8, this is kind of the last real thing that Jesus said. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That's the commission. That's the thing that the apostles, the disciples have been given to do. But there's this condition. Don't do that. This won't happen. You're not going to get very far in this mission until you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit has not come upon them yet. So thus, there's a lack of power. They recognize this. But there's a progression here. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the remotest parts of the earth. Where does it start? It starts in Jerusalem. And so, as an apostle, as a disciple, Jesus goes up. You remember that kind of echoing in your ear, that commission that he's given you. What are you going to do first? If there's this progression and it starts in Jerusalem, what are you going to do? If you're me, like, I'm gonna go to Jerusalem. I'm getting to Jerusalem because that's where it starts. That's where it begins. We're going to receive power. We're going to do these fantastic things. But it seems like it starts in Jerusalem. So let's go back there. And so what do they do? Verse 12, they return to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Makes sense. That's what I would do. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, the apostles. Like, if you're looking for a list, if anybody asks you, hey, what are the apostles? This is a good place to go because it's all listed out there. You don't have to, like, search through all the gauntlet. Like, oh, I don't actually know where all the apostles are. Here's a nice little compact list. So write that one down if you ever want to impress your friends. Who are the 11 apostles? Who are the 12 apostles? They're right here. So there's this nice list. And there's a reason, I think, that this list is given. We're laying a foundation. We're laying a groundwork, right? The church is about to kick off this new dispensation from Old Testament, New Testament. Christ is setting something up. It's something fantastic. It's starting from a small seed. There's something that's a beginning, that's amazing, that happens when the power of the Holy Spirit will come, but it hasn't started yet. And so we're learning some fundamental things in this passage about the beginning, the inauguration of the church. And so every word here, every little piece of this narrative is really important. And that's true, particularly in these early parts of Acts. So we need to perk up. We need to pay attention here because these form some of the most core foundations that echo down even to our own day and age. Like, we're still part of this church. What started here is still going on. This isn't just a story that's like, okay, there's some things that I can learn there about God, or there's some things I can learn about, principles to apply to my life. Like, this is the beginning of something that you are still a part of. The church is still going on. This age that began right here in this narrative is still going on. The reason that we gather, what we're supposed to be doing as a church, what you're supposed to be doing as part of the church, starts here. So this is really important. And it's surprising. A lot of these things are kind of surprising to me. Of kind of what comes next, what the progressions are. Like, it makes sense they go back to Jerusalem. But like, what would you do next? If you're waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit to come, if there's this commission that you've been given and you're kind of just waiting for something to happen, this Holy Spirit, whatever that is, this power, whatever that's going to be, what are you going to do next? What's kind of the next step? Because, I mean, for me, it's like, okay, I guess I'm just going to go home and we're just going to, like, hang out. We're just going to, like, wait until, I don't know, something happens. They don't really do that. They gather together, and they don't just sit around and wait or, like, hey, we're getting hungry. Like, you want to order some pizza or something? Like, they do something, and they do something very specific, and it's very detailed. There's lots of interesting actions and verbs here. Verse 14, this is a really important one as a foundational verse for what the church is to be about, for what believers should be about in the church. Verse 14, these all, so it had just mentioned the apostles, these all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And it just kind of, the narrative, like, it kind of blows past that, but we need to stop. There are lots of words here. We need to think about this. The thing that the church starts with, the foundation, is prayer. That's the first thing they do. And it's not just like they do that and then move on. I mean, there's tons here. Let's start there. This is like everyone in this group. We learn in a couple of verses, there's about 120 people in this group. And whether it's all one day or all one room, that'd be a really big room for 120 people. But it's the idea that the group that's left, the people that were impacted fundamentally in a life-changing way by Jesus, there's 120 of them. And they are all praying. All of them are praying. There's not one person praying and everybody's listening. They're all praying. Right, you guys just did that, where we break up into groups and you all pray. It's important that we all pray, that there isn't just one person. It's important that each of us are communicating with God, they're talking to him. So they're all praying. Next, they're all praying with one mind. And this is a bit of an interesting one. What does that mean? Is this some sort of weird kinesis, they're all like connected in their brains? I don't know if you've ever watched, there's a Toy Story where all like the unimind and they're all like saying the same things. It's a little bit like that, but it's not really like that. It's the idea that they're all focused on a particular mission. They're all impacted, connected to Jesus. And so they're one mind, their unanimous agreement about something in their prayers is, we all agree. We're not disunified in the thing that we're praying for. Whatever this communication was, whatever this prayer was, they all agreed. And you guys know amen, right? It's I agree. It was just in this group, in this everyone praying, it's just amen, amen, amen. We all agree. We're one mind. We're not here and there praying for this, praying for that. Everyone's like, yes, yes, amen, amen. As the prayers are going up, as the communication with God is happening, there's this focus and agreement through the prayers that that they have, and you start to see this unity. Again, these are different people. There's a lot of people here in this group that are praying, but they have a unity. They have a connection. Again, they've been deeply impacted by Jesus. They've just seen him rise. They've heard this commission that's been given to them. They're waiting for this Holy Spirit to come, for them to receive power, and so they are praying. That's the thing that they know to do, and so they're doing it. But again, they don't just pray like, nice, good job, see you guys later. It was a prayer continually. These all, with one mind, were continually. So this is a persevering prayer. I don't know that it necessarily was like this 24 hours, 7 days a week, all day long. I don't know exactly how long this time period was. But the concept here of continually is, this is on their mind all the time. This is the thing that they're doing. Like, if you were to be like, okay, there's this group of 120 people. Oh, what are they doing? They're praying. They're praying a lot. They're praying continually. Like, they're always praying. They're praying. And then you, like, turn away and you look back. Oh, they're praying again. They're praying and praying and praying and praying continually. There's this perseverance, this endurance, this prayer that just keeps going on. They don't stop. They don't stop to do other things. Like, if they do, it's like, okay, I've got to go do this thing, but I really want to be doing right now is praying. So I'm going to go do that thing, but then I'm going to start praying again. It's this ongoing prayer, 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 prayer. I want to keep praying. And the other things I do, like, okay, I'll do those things, but I want to pray. I need to pray. I need to pray. All of us pray with one mind. We're agreeing. It's amen, amen, all the time, praying. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves. This is important to them. There's a devotion here. It's not like, oh, fine, I'll pray because you're praying. I don't really want to, but, you know, if this is what we're doing right now and I'm in this group, I guess I need to pray. You know, there's a devotion here. There's an urgency. This is an important prayer. This matters to these folks. And I think this is often the one, for me, that is missing. The devotion to prayer. Like, okay, I pray because I'm supposed to. I pray because other people are praying. But do I have a devotion to prayer? Do I really see it as important, as urgent, that this is, of all the things that I could be doing, of all the other ways I could spend my time, I'm gonna pray, not because it's like super spiritual, but because if I want to have greatest impact, if I want to do the best, if I want to succeed as a Christian, if I want to do the right thing, if I'm looking down the list of things I can do, at the top of that is prayer. That's hard for me. I struggle with that. Prayer doesn't feel very impactful. It feels kind of, what am I doing? What am I accomplishing with my eyes closed, praying to someone I can't see who's, like, Jesus isn't with them anymore. They had been talking to him face to face, and now he's gone. It's got to be a little weird for them to be praying. But they understand, like, God is here. He hears me. He's listening. And he's doing things. He's acting on these prayers. This is an interesting one. This is really important because this is going to directly correlate the amount of time that you spend in prayer, the amount of devotion that you're going to have in prayer, the amount of time and focus, the continuity, the perseverance that you have in prayer is going to be directly correlated to how effective you think your prayers are. Does God do things when we pray? I wrestle with this one. God's going to do what God's going to do, right? I evangelize. Yeah, I understand evangelism, that I need to share the gospel with people. I can understand that, right? I need to open my mouth. I need to go and stand in front of somebody and say something to them, and that's how God works to save them. But prayer? Nope, nobody's there. It's just me saying things. Is that effective? Is that accomplishing anything? Real? Like, wouldn't it be better if I was out doing something? Wouldn't it be better if I was talking, communicating, out and about in the world? Why do I need to pray? Like, God's going to do what God's going to do, and he's going to do it when I move, when I act, when I take my hands and do stuff, when I build things, when I get out there and use my mouth. That's really when things happen. Prayer, though, like, okay, prayer. Yeah, sure. I'll pray, but then I'm going to go do stuff. That's what I got to go do things. Prayer, maybe. If I have time, if there's nothing else more urgent, more immediate for me to do, then I'll pray. But prayer's not on the top of my list a lot of times. Prayer was on the top of the list. There was a tremendous amount. There's 120 people in the whole world, apparently. according to Jesus, needs to hear this gospel. The whole world needs to hear this. And if I'm an apostle, I'm not, we should probably go lock ourselves in a room and pray. We need to probably like write some banners, maybe start writing some, we got to get the word out. And that's coming, but it's coming through the Holy Spirit. Right now is the time to pray. But the fundamental question that we need to answer for ourselves is, does prayer do anything? Does prayer actually accomplish something? Is it effective? Is it something that we should be devoted to and spend time in? Is it really effective? Is it really accomplished something? Do we need to be praying? And in the same vein, the same attitude and urgency and one-mindedness that this group of early believers had. I would turn your attention to James 5, 15 through 18. There's lots of places that will speak of this, but this is a really good one to keep in mind when you wrestle with, why am I praying? What is this accomplishing? James 5, 15 through 18. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And write this down. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Gives an example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced produced its fruit. God works through prayer. He works through you evangelizing, but he works through your prayer. Your prayer means something. It matters. Like, we need to understand, yes, God is sovereign. God's going to do what he's going to do. You can't thwart the purposes of God, but you must pray. God will do things when you pray. He will not do things when you don't. When you pray, God works. God does things. He performs actions. He moves through your prayers when you pray. It's clear here that, yes, we need to be able to reconcile in our minds that God is sovereign, that he will accomplish his will, but he will accomplish it. He does accomplish it through the prayers of faithful men and women who understand that God works through prayer, that understand God works through our actions. We cannot separate those two things. God works through people, and there are rewards for those who believe in God, who trust him, who read passages like this and say, oh, God works through prayer? Then guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray like crazy because that's how God works. God saves people. He brings his salvation through my words, through my actions. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to evangelize like crazy because that's how God gets things done. That's how he chooses to move his gospel forward, is through the works and prayers of his people. And he will not do it without that. And that's where the reward for us comes through, that we get to be the instruments of his gospel when we evangelize. We get to be the instruments of enacting things, of seeing things happen in the world when we pray. And so when you pray, understand God is using those prayers, enacting his will on the world through those prayers that you pray. That gives us a tremendous amount of courage, a tremendous amount of urgency, of joy, that your prayers matter, that they're not just echoing off the ceiling, but that he hears, that God hears those prayers and he takes them and he works through them. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And finally, we spoke a little bit about this early on, but these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's this idea, it's not just the apostles, it's everyone. Men, women, moms, dads, disciples, Christians pray. Everybody's praying. We're not just listening to prayers. I mean, there's corporate prayer that's important. But your prayers, they matter. You need to be praying. You need to be spending time praying, understanding that they're effective, that they matter, that this is a foundation. This isn't something we tack on. This isn't something underneath a list of other things that you can be doing. This is paramount. This is foundational. This is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian, to what you need to be doing as a believer, praying all the time, continually, understanding that it's effective. And so from there, from these prayer, this continual prayer, this praying all the time, this praying with one mind, these prayers all the time, you look at them, oh, they're praying again. What was the fruit of all this prayer? What comes next in the narrative? I would think through all this prayer comes the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Boom, they're praying, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just comes down. That's not what happens next, at least not yet. We'll get there, but that's not what happens next. The next thing is this promotion, this the 12 missing a member. All right, they're like praying, and they start counting, and they're like, wait, 1, 2, 3, there's only 11, there's supposed to be 12. There's supposed to be 12 apostles, I'm counting 11, this isn't good, there's supposed to be 12. So verse 15, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And just a note on that, as gruesome as it is, if you remember back in the Gospels where he hung himself, like, don't get too caught up on that. Both of them can happen, getting hung, and then who knows how he eventually ended up on the ground with all his guts splashing out. But both can happen. It's not a contradiction. When you hang yourself, that's not the end. Eventually, you know, you got to come down, and apparently it wasn't awesome. Maybe it was kind of awesome. But either way, he's dead. He's splashed all over the place. But again, it's this idea that there was 12 apostles. There's supposed to be 12. This is the foundation. This is where the church starts, is the foundation of prayer and the apostles. Jesus picked out 12. There's supposed to be 12. There's only 11. Because of Judas, he went his own way, but now there's 11. We need there to be 12. Because Scripture says in the book of Psalms, verse 20, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. And so they see Scripture being fulfilled in Judas. Peter sees it. He stands, I see this. This had to happen to Judas for Scripture to be fulfilled. Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it. We're moving along the prophecy. But then let another man take his office. They're looking at the chair. It's empty. Another man hasn't taken the office of Judas. So let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary, verse 21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And like that right there is, that's really important. One of these, so We get the what's the qualification for apostleship? What's the qualification? It's someone who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. It's someone who spent time, who was like, you wouldn't really even be able to know, like, whoa, wait, he's not an apostle. But he's been going out, in and out among us. He's been here the whole time, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these must become what? What are the apostles supposed to do? What's the foundation? What are the apostles supposed to do? They are a witness with us of his resurrection. They are a witness of what? Of the resurrection. The apostles are witnesses of the resurrection. They don't remember. That's crazy. People don't rise from the dead, but they're to be a witness. Jesus rose from the dead. That's the thing the apostles focus on, because if that happened, that validates everything that Jesus said about salvation, all the commands that he gave, like Jesus is God, and it's all testified by the resurrection. If we can get people on board with that, everything else is good. Everything else is adopted. There's belief in God when you believe the resurrection. And so they are witnesses. That's what the apostles are set up. When you look at the foundation of the church, where it began, it starts with prayer and then built on the foundation of the apostles being a witness of the resurrection. So they're looking for another guy who's like, who can be a witness for us of the resurrection? I'd like to back up. Like, this is important. Like, the foundation of the apostles is not a minor thing in the church. I'd like to read Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 to solidify this a bit. Consequently, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. You're part of the church. You're no longer foreigners. Like, if you're here in this room, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. There's a foundation being laid right now, as we're reading, of the apostles being a witness of the resurrection of Christ, the prophets, this writing of Scripture. This is in Ephesians, like, Scripture is being written. The New Testament is being written. People are coming to Christ. But there's a foundation with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. All of these things are starting to come together. This building is being built, but right now we're at foundations. We're at concrete. There's a foundation being laid, and it's built on the testimony of the apostles of a risen Savior, of Christ alive, ascended into heaven, on the throne, as the King of the whole universe. That's the foundation that's being built. And then you, right now, sitting in this room, are part of that building. But there's a foundation. It's the foundation of that the apostles laid, which is a testimony that Christ is alive, that Jesus isn't dead, that he's alive, that he rose from the dead. And Scripture being written, the testimony that is true, that we can look at the Bible and believe it. And that now you are part of this building that's being built, this holy temple. In the Lord, in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And we'll get to that, the Spirit coming. But understand, before the Spirit comes, there's a foundation, prayer and the apostles. But there needs to be this choice made. There needs to be this seat. There's supposed to be 12. If there's going to be a solid foundation, Jesus said there's 12. There's supposed to be 12. And there's not. There's 11 because one guy's smeared out in a field. He's not one of the 12. We need to fill this gap. And so, verse 23, moving back into our narrative. So they put forward two men. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So from prayer, they turn to obedience. They recognize a gap. They recognize something that they can do, which is there's 11 of us. There needs to be 12. And so they put in some research. They say, here's the criteria for apostleship. Somebody who's gone in and out among us, who was with us the whole time with Jesus, who can be a testimony, a witness to the resurrection. They look at the 120 people around and they say, there's two. From the research we've done, we've looked at all these people. We know these people. We've been spending a lot of time. So we've got two candidates. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And so they pray again. We've got these two. We've narrowed it down. We've done our research. We've got two. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. Now, before you get any wild ideas, because I might, in my younger days, have read this and been like, perfect. I don't have to make decisions anymore. I can flip coins. I can cast lots. You might have said that this was an Old Testament thing, but I just found casting lots in the New Testament. Now I've got a way to make decisions. I can just flip pennies, like A, B. Do I go here? Do I go there? Do I marry this person or that person? Do I take this job or that job? I'm just going to get my little lucky penny, and I'm going to flip it, and God's going to tell me what to do. Don't, like, hopefully you know a little better than that, but why not? That would make everything really easy if I could just flip pennies and didn't have to actually care about decisions. Well, first off, that's not what the apostles did. They had a bunch of people that had been transformed by Jesus. They were there who were not, they weren't bad people. It wasn't like, oh, these people are terrible. We've just got two good people. They were all fantastic. They had to do their research. They had to narrow down the field. They put in time. They put in effort to find two people. Okay, we've got two people. That seems to make sense. So even if there was some sort of caveat there, you still have to do research. You still need to put in the work to make decisions. All right? God put a brain in your head, I hope. And you can use that. You must use that to make decisions. Figure things out. Ask good questions. Pros and cons. Decision making is going to be a part of your life. But thank God for the Holy Spirit who does come, who helps us make good decisions. That we can figure things out. We can make comparisons and arrive at decisions that we can have confidence in. You do not need to be afraid of making decisions. Are you going to make bad decisions? Yeah, you're probably going to make a lot of them. There's forgiveness for that. But then also, if you in good conscience, through the power of the Spirit who will be given, it, like the Holy Spirit does come, and it's here now. And if you are a believer, one who loves Jesus, who can look at his word and desire to obey it, you can be faced with A, B decisions, A, B, C, D, E decisions, and be able to make one that in good conscience is good, that you can move forward in that decision regardless of the outcome and say, I did what made sense at the time. I did the best with the information that I had. And this is what they're doing here first. So they're not just like, oh, here's 120 people, like figure it out. Whoever catches this coin is the new apostle. Like they did some research. They narrowed it down to two people. Second of all, outside of that, this is a very specific decision. I think like the apostles are sitting there. They know these two guys. I bet each of them in their heart is like, if it was me, like can we just vote? There's 11 of us, which means out of 11, we're going to be able to break any tie. So like, let's just have a vote. Let's choose. Like, we're the 11. We can figure this out. We've narrowed it down to two. Let's just make this final decision. It wasn't up for them to make this decision. Who picks apostles? Jesus does. Who called the 12? Jesus did. They know this. Jesus picks apostles. Right? Jesus makes this decision. He's the one who calls apostles. In your life, in your decision-making process, you're not picking who's the next apostle. This is the foundation of all of Christianity. Jesus makes this decision. And the decisions you have to make, you need to take in input. You do need to pray about it. You do need to have a desire to make the right decision. You should care about it. But don't just throw a coin saying, God will figure this out. God will work in his sovereignty through your decision-making process, through the brain he put between your ears to figure this thing out. It's going to take work. And sometimes you are going to make a decision that maybe doesn't turn out the way that you wanted. But is God still sovereign? Yes, he is. Are you going to make decisions that, in retrospect, maybe you were selfish? Maybe you made the wrong decision? Sure. It's not the end of the world. Make better decisions next. Take responsibility for your actions. It's okay to say, I made the wrong decision. Continue to move forward. God is still on his throne. God is still in control. Things are still going according to his plan. But when it comes to this particular decision, they narrowed it down. They could have absolutely picked the last apostle. But they knew Jesus picks apostles. He's the one who calls them. And so they give this final decision back to Jesus. And you know this through verse 24. They prayed, O Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen. We maybe would make a choice. We could take a vote, but you choose apostles. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So whether they cast dice or picked the longest straw, it was given to chance, but that chance we know comes from the Lord. He's the one who made the choice, and the lot fell to Matthias. We never actually hear anything else about Matthias in the New Testament. But the decision was made by Jesus. Matthias is added to the 11. Now there's not 11, there is 12. They carry through this prayer to obedience to see a gap, this prophecy that needs to be completed. But they leave that final decision up to the Lord to pick that final apostle. There's not any reason that's given as to why it was Matthias. I mean, the other guy had three names, so it may have just been a practical, but we don't know. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, like, who do you want us to call you? But we're not given the reason. We don't know. We just know that that was the choice that Jesus made. And so without any further question, interviews, onboarding, he takes up that seat. Judas's seat is now filled with Matthias. The 11 are now 12. That team, the foundation of the apostles, is completed. And so when we, sort of in conclusion here, as we look to our own responsibilities, like this is a fantastic story, a narrative that explains to us. So we're starting to get this glimpse into the beginning of the church, this thing that you're a part of. We can read a lot of stories in the Old Testament about Israel, like, okay, that's a neat story. It's a good story. It helps us understand who God is, but we're not Israel. We're starting to learn about the church, and you are part of the church. This is your history. This is the foundation. This is where things start. And we need to be impacted by, like, where did they begin? Where did they start? They started with prayer, and it was a prayer that they're all praying. It's a prayer of urgency, of continual. They're always praying. They understand that their prayer is effective, that it's impactful, that it matters, that it moves the heart of God to action. We need to have that same attitude. There are still things for us to do, but they need to be grounded, based, launched from prayer. Stop using prayer as something we do when we have spare time. Stop using prayer as something that we tack onto something else. It needs to be that, but it needs to be so much more than that. It needs to be a primary thing that we're doing. This humility that's coming before God. God is the one who moves these things. God is the one who moves the church forward. God is the one who builds the church. And he does it through our prayers and our actions, but always through our prayers. So pray, 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 pray continually. Pray understanding that it matters, that it moves the heart of God, that it's effective, that it's not just words bouncing off. It's not just something you're supposed to do, but it matters. It's effective in the same way that you speaking actual words to people and convincing them, sharing the gospel. The prayer is just as. It's effective. It does things. It accomplishes things. Don't try and do things without prayer. And I'm preaching that to myself just as much as to any of you because I don't do that enough. It's hard. It doesn't feel that impactful. I don't often see the results of it. But that's, again, part of the beauty of it, that it puts all of the glory on God who can work, not on me. Because I think, if I'm honest, that's at the core of why I try and do things rather than I try and pray. Because if I do something, I see the result. I see myself as effective. I see all of the things that I'm getting done. When I pray, I don't see that necessarily. But Scripture is clear that both are necessary. Both are effective. And so do both. Bold proclamation of the gospel and fervent, earnest, continuous prayer. So that's what I would leave with you, particularly from this passage. You're not apostles. The seats have been filled. The lots are going to be cast for you to be the next three-named person. You're not going to be an apostle, but what you can do is pray. We're going to continue to move forward, particularly as we get to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what are Christians supposed to do? What are those who come after the apostles supposed to be busy about? And that falls directly onto your shoulders. That's direct application for your life. So pay really close attention in the book of Acts. If so many of the things that go wrong and the divisions that happen in churches, the different denominations that we have are going to come from different interpretations in Acts. This is the foundation. This is where things begin. When you move out and you're trying to pick good churches to attend, so much of those decisions are going to be based in fundamentals of the book of Acts and how those interpretations are made. So pay attention. You need to be able to decipher and understand what are foundational, what are non, what are the things that you can't debate about. Yes, we have to be a praying church. But what about head coverings? What about having all things in common? Are we supposed to be communist? Like, we don't own anything. A lot of these things are in the book of Acts, and we're going to need to figure those things out. We're going to need to look at them closely. But these are the foundations. This is where so much of our foundational understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a member of a church, should we even have membership? So many of these things come from Acts. They move out into the epistles. Read these things. Grab a hold of these things. They're really important. So you pick good churches so that you know how to be a member of a church. You know what your life is supposed to be aimed around because you are part of the church. So pay attention and grow from this. Build a doctrine of church so that you understand and can move out and really get it. Know why you're making these decisions and where they come from. We're going to get all of that in the book of Acts, but we are starting here, of course, with the beginning, the foundations. Prayer and apostles. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for its narratives, its history, these things that really happened to give us insight and a foundation to move forward into our own lives, that by your Spirit you give us the ability to understand it. I pray that you would continue that we would get it, that we would build conviction and firmness in our faith. We can move out in confidence into decisions that we have to make, into the world that we're living in. That you would give us by your Spirit the power to do that, the conviction to do that, the humility to navigate that with others. I pray that you would go before us in the week to come, that we would honor you, that we would please you with our lives and the decisions that we make. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.